I'm old enough to say that. Many years ago, a very wise man told me, if you can do anything else and be happy, do not become a pastor. If you can do anything else and be happy, do not become a pastor. I now understand what he meant. Dr. Alvin Baker, he was my first theology professor. He had taken me home with him with a couple of the guys from our class. He was going to be our mentor for the next 3 years. I would consider him my tormentor. But what he taught me has stuck, including that one line that I started with. One of the downsides of being a pastor is the frequency of contact with people or things or events that simply do not end well. Those are the phone calls at 3 a.m. Those are the phone calls on vacation that make you cancel your vacation and come home. There are things that just don't end well. And pastors get to see a lot of those because we're supposed to be helpful. And it's not that everything ends well, or it's not that everything ends badly. And it's not that there aren't great moments in my life, in a pastor's life. I mean, pastors get to be part of life, the good stuff, the great stuff, the better stuff. You know, we get to see the babies right after they're born. We get to go to parties and weddings. We get to have vacations with friends. We get to be doted on occasion. We get to celebrate birthdays of people we've known for decades. But there seem to be sometimes stretches where when the phone rings, my heart clenches because we've just been inundated with the hard stuff. And so to offset those harder moments, I find myself constantly searching for the things that are other, the things that feel good, that make me laugh, that make me temporarily forget who I am, what I do, and why sometimes that's painful. There are books that I fall into. There are movies that I play really loud so I can't hear the doorbell or the phone. There are certain people I need to be with. There are certain people I need to avoid. There are long walks at Longwood Gardens, disappearing to Williamsburg, Virginia, or someplace in Connecticut. There are long, quiet barbecues, hiding in the corner booth, eating my favorite ice cream sundae, because sometimes they offset the other stuff. Now, we're reading Jesus for a whole year. And the further into Jesus' life, as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we find ourselves, we might begin to wonder if the disciples could use a break from some of the harder stuff that they were being exposed to. For instance, once the 12 were officially established as Jesus' men, you know, they had their t-shirt, it says Jesus' guys. They had that secret handshake. But it seems at that point that Jesus chose to ruin the mood over and over and over again. You see, they would have this amazing miracle. They would have this wonderful time of teaching, maybe out on a hillside someplace, maybe down by the diner. And as they were headed from there to the next location, Jesus would just mention, oh, by the way, guys, I'm going to die. No, actually, I'm going to suffer, and then I'm going to die. Oh, and some of you are going to get to do the same thing. You know, he would just drop that on them. As a matter of fact, seemingly this was a pattern for Jesus. As he went from place to place with the good news about the kingdom, apparently Jesus was born to die. Jesus knew this. And in spite of this, he pressed on. He continued towards his goal. You know what his goal was? What was that goal? The cross. He just pressed on toward the cross. And he took the 12 with him. It wasn't cool wearing that t-shirt for him because they would become witnesses of his death. And that would lead to witnesses of a new kind of life, a life that you and I might get to share with Jesus because of his spirit within us, because of our faith in him, which we might get to share with others if we're brave enough. And as we read through the Gospels, we're going to observe, we actually are observing, that Jesus explained that he would be rejected by the religious leaders, that he would be physically suffering, that he would be killed, and that he would rise on the third day. Say that with me. He would rise on the third day. Crucifixion, betrayal were not uncommon themes in Jesus' messages to his 12 and to the others close to him. But attached to the negative, this rejection, the suffering, and the dying, Jesus would also explain the upside, that he would rise to new life, that he would invite us to experience with him personal death and rising to new life, embracing new life. And we observe this pattern as we read through the Gospels. And for those reading through the harmony of the Gospels, you get to see it side by side as you read in two or three or four of the Gospels, the same scene, as if God wants us that to be impressed upon our hearts. And this looks like Jesus predicting his death. We refer to that whole period of time as the Passion. It's in the context of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, and it was in three of the Gospels. And I have the verses up here. They're also in your bulletins this morning if you want to look at those passages later. It also looks like Jesus talking about his betrayal. And it's in the context of the Transfiguration, where he goes up on the mount with a couple of the guys, and they got to see him radiating the glory that he had. It's also Jesus' prediction that he would suffer by mocking and scourging and crucifixion as they were walking on their way to Jerusalem. And this mocking and this torment would be by the hands of the Jewish crowd. Their voices would want this, and the Romans would carry it out for him. Now, along the way and woven in, Jesus also explained the upside of his death, that in his death, he would take our sins into the grave, bury them into the grave, and when he would rise, he would leave them there. That's the upside. But there's still the death of Jesus. And it's the good news that we must not allow to be lost in the shuffle as we follow Jesus, as he enters Jerusalem for the very last week of ministry. We need to keep in mind that his focus on the cross was so that we could focus on the empty tomb. We need to know that only on the other side of a rugged cross and a borrowed tomb that we find the life that Jesus died to make possible. My friends, there is no shortcut. We only access that through Jesus and through what he experienced while he was here on the earth. In our study passage this morning, we'll find Jesus and his disciples, they're approaching Jerusalem for the final time for Jesus, where they will find the opposite of mockery, the opposite of abuse, the opposite of murder, at least at the beginning. And our text begins with the adoption of a donkey's colt, so that Jesus could ride the last few miles into Jerusalem, having walked everywhere for three and a half years. Suddenly, he wants to ride. And we might wonder why. Well, we'll find out as we go through here that that ride was prophesied a long time before Jesus was born. I'd like to unpack Jesus' triumphal entry for you this morning. We're going to be in Matthew 21, looking at the first 17 verses. If you have your Bible, you can open up there. I'm going to talk about the words. So you're going to hear the scripture stretched out over a period here, because I'm going to fill you in on what some of those phrases and words mean. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, that is, after walking from Galilee with thousands of other Galileans headed to Jerusalem for a special event, and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Now, that is near Bethany, which is the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the one he raised from the dead. And from that place on the Mount of Olives, which geographically is an almost 3,000-foot ridge, from which you can see the entire city of Jerusalem. Jesus sent two disciples into Bethany, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt with her." So as they were entering into the city, that would be there. They would see the donkey and the colt. And Matthew refers to the donkey and the colt as noted by Zechariah in a prophetic statement that he made. Now, the other writers only refer to the colt, but Zechariah referred to the donkey and the colt. Jesus said to them, "Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." How did he know that would happen? Well, the commentators and scholars, they have all sorts of theories. My two favorite are he had somehow slipped away, went there, made arrangements so that the donkey and the colt would be there. Or the other, my favorite, he's God. He can make stuff like that happen. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Now, this is, Matthew here is making a loose paraphrase of what Zechariah actually said. But he says, "Say to daughter Zion, see to your king who comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, the donkey's presence with the colt, I am told, would keep the colt, which had never been ridden, calm. And I'm wondering, or maybe the colt recognized its creator. He is God. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on, kind of a saddle. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them as well on the road. A parade. A spontaneous parade, a celebration breaks out in honor of Jesus. And we could see examples of this because this is how they would have received kings into Jerusalem. You can go back into 2 Kings and you could see examples of that. And the crowds, they went ahead of him and they were shouting and they had wonderful words to say. And I know there's not thousands of people here this morning, but we're going to try to experience what took place there. And so we're going to break the room up into threes here. Anybody from Carol over, you're in the first group. And from here over to Sean, wave your arm, Sean. You're the second group. And from there over, you're the third group. Now, the words are up here. We have Hosanna to the Son of David. That's this group over here. Say that with me. Hosanna to the Son of David. Okay. Then the center group, and I chose you because you get more words and there's more of you, but you're going to be saying, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's say that together. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And this group over here has Hosanna in the highest heaven. Okay. Now, I'm going to say go, and when I say that, you are not just going to say it, you're going to shout it. As if you're out on a street corner and Jesus is coming in for the very first time near your house. And you're going to do it three times. Say your own words. Don't let the other groups confuse you, okay? Ready? Go. You're amazing. And the crowd must have been amazing. This multitude, maybe hundreds, perhaps thousands of people, they were caught up in the excitement. A parade had arrived. I don't know how you feel about parades, but I love parades. They're noisy. They're raucous. They draw you in. They're magnetic. And people were drawn in. And there were perhaps people in Jerusalem who had nothing to do with what was going on in Jerusalem that week. But they got caught in and they were part of it. And they were just standing alongside of the road and they were shouting these phrases. And some of them perhaps didn't even know what they were saying. But they were caught up in it. And we get to verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Perhaps they were aware of the noise. Perhaps they were aware of the joyous shouts. Perhaps some of the words were drifting to them and caught their ears, their holy words. And some of them asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet." The prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. He was the one, or they were hoping that he was the one that they had been waiting for. He was doing the right things. The blind saw, the deaf heard, the dead were raised. And this is the passage we want to talk about this morning. Yes, we haven't talked about it yet. Palm Sunday. There's a couple of things, though, before I actually take you to a landing with these words we've just talked about. There are a couple things I don't want you to miss about this larger passage, because I think it's important for us to understand the scene. What was going on? What were they thinking? What were they feeling? Because once we get there, then we can lift up life principles. And then we can float them over here to today, and we can drop them into our lives, and we know why they should be important to us, because we understand why they were important then. You with me? Okay. So, first thing, Matthew chapter 21 explains Jesus' cleansing of the temple, the chasing out of the religious leaders and their people who had set up stalls where you could buy a sheep or an ox or whatever you needed for your sacrifice, because they knew you came from all over Israel and you didn't want to drag animals with you from the northern part of Israel or the southern corner. And so you would have traded your animals for cash, and you would have come here and traded your cash for the animals that would be sacrificed. And they sold them at a bumped up price. Jesus chased them out of the temple. Mark chapter 11 will note that this cleansing, would take place on the next day, not the day that he arrived. We find on the day that he arrived, the text will tell us that he went in and looked around and said, there's some work to do here. Took some rest that evening with his disciples and came back and cleansed the temple the next day. And the thing that I just love here is how Jesus, when he was approaching Jerusalem from that high vantage point, it was able to look over the city. Luke writes this. He says, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. He wept over the city. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you, and he's looking forward to 70 AD, when your enemies, Rome, led by General Titus, would build an embankment against you, encircle you, hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus' heart broke for the people he loved, the people he came to die for, but he was broken because they did not get it. He did all of the things that the Old Testament, which they would have known, he did all those things before them. He told them why he had come. He told them what they needed to do, and they missed it. That day, as Jesus arrived, they would cheer, they would celebrate. And a few days later, they would toss their vote with the enemy. Crucify him! Crucify him! They had missed it. And here Jesus warns, he predicts, that the day the Romans would come, he would destroy the city. The buildings would be leveled. The people would be killed or deported. And this is that last line, because they failed to recognize Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to have a vantage point over your home, your town. And think about the reality that so many there, like these people, miss Jesus. Perhaps missed your words, or perhaps missed your willingness to share your words, and might die. John, adding to all of this, writes in chapter 12, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." He's the one who did that. And what we're proving here as we read the storyline is that it appears that it's not only hard to keep a good man down, but it's also impossible to keep a raised from the dead man secret. And so the people were shouting about Lazarus, shouting about Jesus who had raised him. And all that did in this crowd was upset the Pharisees, who wanted Jesus silenced. And instead, the crowd had added their voice to Jesus' voice. And we call this arrival into Jerusalem the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. For it is here that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the city that he had had his eye on from the moment he was born in Bethlehem. Because it was in this city where he would be betrayed, where he would be arrested, where he would be tried in a mock trial, where he would be nailed to a cross, where he would die, where he would be buried, where he would rise, so that you and I could have life, eternal life. Because as we've been noticing, and as I keep reminding you, Jesus only had eyes for the cross. And everything else was wonderful, was amazing. But it was the cross he came for. Because I'd like you to hear multiple voices, listen to John's version, or portion of John's version of this scene. John writes, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' And at first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." Again, a reference to Zechariah chapter 9. Prophetic words about this moment. And it is here that the storyline narrows, though, that Jesus' attention, his intentions for the people were kind of coming to a point. And the people began to get that Jesus is other than, he's not like all the other prophets. Old Testament prophecies begin to take shape in a way that they're going, it looks like he might be the one. And we will soon see that knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. Knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. You can know a lot about Jesus and go to hell when you die. But it is the knowing Jesus, Jesus' Savior, that swings open the doorway to heaven for us. And this is going to become obvious for many of these people. But these same people, in just a few days, would chant, "Crucify him, crucify him," because they knew about Jesus. And we're satisfied with that. And now today, 2,000 years later, what are we to make of this scene? What might be our takeaways from this entry to the city that was going to crucify him? What should be our walk away? I'd like to suggest four realities that you and I might want to embrace this morning as we think about Jesus and Jerusalem and a cross and an empty tomb. I'm going to give you four words to take home with you. First word, recognition. On that day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, people cheered the one who had come to rescue them, the promised king. And though in a few days they would demand his death, they were not wrong. Jesus was, Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of God. And now, did they fully understand Jesus, what he really was about? No. Were they merely keeping or hoping that this one might improve their lives? Probably. And how many understood Jesus the way you and I might know Jesus? Better yet, how many here today, how many listening today, truly get Jesus? And so there's a question attached to the word recognition. Do you recognize Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God? Maybe not the parade, maybe not the fanfare, but have you acknowledged Jesus, Savior? Recognition. Secondly, presence. On that day that Jesus entered in Jerusalem, people sensed that this man was not just any prophet, just not a regular Joe off the street. Jesus, the Son of God, was a presence that was recognized. When they were with him, they knew this was different. He was different. I will never be the same. Well, sure. The level of individuals in that crowd spanned from they've already been broken and wanted what he offered to they wanted him broken. And perhaps the same in a crowd like this or our audience via live stream. Repeatedly. He was repeatedly with and among the people. He did exactly what the prophets had said. Luke writes about this in chapter 7. He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. This is what Jesus said when John sent one of his disciples from his cage, his imprisonment, and said, ask Jesus, are you the one? Now, when I hear that question, I think of two words that could answer that question. Yes, no. But Jesus, talking to his cousin John, said, tell him what you're seeing. And what they were seeing is that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And John knew he's the one. But the question today for you and for me is, have we sensed the power of Jesus come near to us? Have we felt the warmth of his love invade the cold spaces of our heart that we had surrendered to sin? Have we allowed him to burn away the trash that we might represent him, beginning with embracing the new life that he offers? Has his spirit caught your attention, that you might surrender to him? Recognition, presence. Third, timing. Unlike Jesus' other visits to Jerusalem, and the experts are going to argue over this, there's four, maybe five times. In John chapter 2, he came to Jerusalem for Passover. In John chapter 12, he came to Jerusalem for Passover. On John chapter 5, he came to a festival. We know it was a festival. We have no idea which one, but he was there for it. And in John chapter 12, he was there for Hanukkah, or what we call Hanukkah today. And during the feeding of the 5,000, we think there was another visit to Jerusalem. We don't know what was going on there, but that's five, or maybe four, or maybe six, and we missed one. But Jesus had been to Jerusalem before, but this particular visit was a different kind of visit. The reason he came among us is why he went to Jerusalem this time. The Father had dropped his son, born to Mary, behind enemy lines so that he could minister to our deepest needs. And one of our deepest needs was the need to be cleansed of our sin, and there was only one way to do that. Jesus needed to become one of us to carry our sins when he died on the cross, when he was buried in the tomb, so that when he rose to the new life, all of that would have shed and laid in the tomb, in the grave. And that's why he came. But while he lived among us, He taught us rich treasures of heaven, of his Father, of the life we might live. This entry to Jerusalem was the day, the beginning of the week that would lead to the cross and a tomb. Not a minute too early, not a minute too late, just on time. The right crowd was there, the right leaders were there, the right anger was there that they would drag him away. This is not a good story. This is not a great story. This is history. It's his story for you and for me. And so with the idea of timing, there is a question for you and me. Have we taken the time to embrace the truths that we have learned about Jesus? Is there more than a story for you and me in the person of Jesus, his walk to Calvary and an empty tomb? Is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your life? Recognition, presence, timing, and joy. The joy of the people over Jesus having arrived in Jerusalem is dwarfed by the joy of a single individual recognizing that they have been set free from the sin that had held them in bondage. And yet in that moment, their joy echoed up and down the streets and across the town. Everybody knew what was going on. And they spilled out of their houses. They pressed up against a crowd along the road. They wanted to see, perhaps touch, the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead, who was offering to raise all of them after they were dead. They had heard. They wanted to see. But they were not all. They were not all. They were not all ready yet to know. And so there's a question for you and me today. Since we have been born dead, each one of us born dead in the sins that we're born with, and then adding to it the sins that we have committed since. Since we are dead, have we trusted Jesus, Savior, for the life that he and he alone makes possible? Have you trusted Jesus, Savior? Recognition, presence, timing, joy. And so at the end of the day, or maybe at the end of the sermon, we are each left with an invitation from God to consider his son Jesus, to consider the question, is Jesus my Savior? Is Jesus your Savior? And perhaps you know Jesus, Savior, and you're pretty content with that. But there's another question. Do you know Jesus, Lord? You gave him your life, but you don't give him your doing life. He wants both. He wants you in heaven with him. He wants you on earth for him. Have you surrendered to Jesus, Savior? Have you or will you surrender to Jesus, Savior? Have you surrendered to Jesus, Lord? Will you surrender to Jesus, Lord? The fulfillment of prophecy, knowing that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem at the perfect time, that's a wonder for us as we study this passage. But there's also the power of the excited, the adoring crowd. Perhaps it's a foreshadowing of our worship experience. As they yelled and screamed along the street, we lift our voices in praise and adoration through the songs we're invited to sing. And I know some of you, I don't sing. Sing anyway. Let God know that you're proud to be his child, that you're glad to know Jesus, Savior. And who cares if you miss a note? Or the influence of Jesus upon people, yielding a joy that's birthed out of their hope attached to an empty tomb. Friends, guests, visitors, whether you're in this room or live stream, Jesus is calling us through the scriptures. He wants us to lean into his open arms for today. Today is your day. If you don't know Jesus, Savior, Today is your day if you don't know Jesus Lord. Because right now is what you know you have. What will you do with what you know? Pray with me, please.